All right, so this is word number 9, infallibility. To start with, let me ask you a couple questions as we usually do. You know anybody who's never wrong?
Yes. I know some people who thought they were never wrong.
They're never wrong.
Don't look over here. Are they really?
No.
Have you ever claimed to not be wrong later to find out you were?
Yes.
Yes.
All right.
No.
and she's wrong there.
Exactly. So let me ask you, how important, you know, just think on this, don't have to answer it because we're going to answer it tonight, but how important is the Bible's claim to never be wrong? On a scale of 1 to 10, it's 100. And so, are there errors in the Bible? You know, the old inquire motto was, inquiring minds want to know. Well, a lost world wants to know, are there errors in the Bible? Because the world and Satan tells them that there are. So think on those things as we start tonight.
One place went under the capsule thing.
That's probably...
No, I was going to say, many people will try to prove that the Bible is wrong by using partial scriptures, not using the whole scripture to say, use sections of it.
Yeah.
Well, this, it says this.
Misinterpretation.
Well, they'll take it out of context, as we've talked about. So.
Mm-hmm.
All right, somebody want to read our scripture?
The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and there is great reward in keeping them. Psalms 19:9-11.
And so the definition Dr. Easley gives there, actually what he talks about here is infallibility, but what I want to talk about most of the night is inerrancy. And we're going to talk a little bit about the difference in those, but somebody want to read the definition he gives there for infallibility?
The infallibility of the Bible means that it is perfectly true and that it accomplishes the purpose the divine author intended each of its parts to achieve.
So in means not, fallible to deceive, so it's not able to deceive. Now, something could be infallible but not necessarily inerrant. You see what I'm saying? It could have an error, but then not necessarily deceive you. So it could have an error, but then still be able to not deceive you. Okay? And infallibility, the main thing that you're talking about there is that the Bible is true in regards to what they call faith and practice. In other words, how to live your life. The B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. So it generally is going to point you in, or is going to point you in the right direction, but infallibility doesn't necessarily mean no errors. Okay? And so the term I prefer, and that Dr. Grudem prefers in his systematic theology, is inerrancy. So in means not. And errancy obviously means to be wrong. So it's not wrong. It has no error. So what we're going to actually look at, a couple things first is, what does that mean? What does the term inerrancy mean? Well, remember what I said when we were talking about the authority of Scripture. I define the authority, or Dr. Grudem defines it as this: all the words in Scripture are God's words.
That's what inerrancy.
No, it's authority. Authority is all the words in the Bible are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So in other words, this is God's word in such a way that if you don't believe it or you don't obey it, who is it you're not believing and not obeying? God, right? So that's the authority of Scripture. We'll look at Titus 1:2. As you're turning there, let me ask you, but that passage is going to answer. Can God lie?
So Titus 1:2.
Uh-huh. Somebody want to read that?
In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began.
So what's it say about God? He never lies. He cannot lie. So if God cannot lie, then all the words in Scripture are completely true, perfectly true, but they also have no error. So look at Proverbs 35.
Verse 5. Okay, I thought you said
35.
I was like, that doesn't exist.
Yeah, see, I tricked you. It's like I do with the youth.
I was tired enough that I was writing down 35.
I would tell the youth, turn to Habakkuk chapter 8. And they'd all be flipping furiously trying to find it. And it'd take them 5 minutes to figure out that there was no Habakkuk chapter 8. All right, somebody want to read that? Verse 5 of chapter 30.
Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Is that right?
Right. Okay. So, every word of God is true. And Jesus says in John 17:7, God's word is the ultimate standard for truth. So, the definition of inerrancy is this. That Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything contrary to fact. So Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything contrary to fact. Now that's very important because we want to talk about this Bible that you hold in your hand. Is it an original manuscript?
No.
We don't have actually any original manuscripts. What we have is copies of copies, but if you lay those copies of copies one on top of the other and analyze them, then 99% of the copies of copies that we have are accurate. And the 1% is stuff that doesn't matter. I mean, it's a the, or an and, or an a, or something like that. It tends to be grammatical constructions. It's nothing that affects anything doctrine. It's not like in the 1%, there's some verse that says Jesus ain't God, right? So, but you have to understand that particularly if you are having, a discussion with someone, apologetically, arguing, or debating them, that inerrancy, you're talking about not necessarily your Bible in the original manuscripts, but 99% of what's in your Bible is in the original manuscript.
Let me ask you a question. Let's say you're talking to someone and you know these two verses that we just talked about, and you use those verses, but they say, well, a man just wrote this. I can see there's a couple of people that I talked to from down to down at school that would say.
You talked about the circular reasoning in using the
Bible. Yes, yes.
Right. Well, then you go to 2 Timothy 3:16. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. So it's all breathed out by God. He just used human vehicles to write it. And we're going to talk about that in a minute anyway, what you're talking about, that there's what we see with Scripture is divinity and humanity. It took divinity and humanity to write it.
There's a chapter in that book.
Yeah, it talks about
it. So what's the one you made a copy of for me that time?
All right, so let's talk about a couple things with regards to what this means on inerrancy. The Bible can be inerrant and still speak in ordinary language. I mean, would you expect it to speak in anything other than that if it was written by men? But they were guided by God to write those words, but God didn't say, I want you to write it in, you know, some flowery language that you don't know, correct? That's why when you read Peter's Greek is, you know, 2 Peter. 1 Peter, it's felt that Peter had an amnos, in other words, someone who wrote it. He basically, just like the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote it, but Peter is kind of over his shoulder telling him, you know, what happened. And the Holy Spirit is guiding them both as this is being, the process is being done. So it's still God's words, but it was Mark that wrote it, but really Peter kind of telling him.
It's Peter's
perspective. 1 Peter is kind of the same way. 2 Peter, Peter actually wrote. The reason that a lot of people, you'll get into this when you go into like New Testament 1 and 2, and you talk about authorship and all, some people say, well, Peter didn't write 1 Peter because there's so much difference in the language between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Peter was kind of an uneducated fisherman, and so they say, well, yeah, he wrote 2 Peter, but this is too polished of a Greek, et cetera, to have been written by him. Well, not if he had someone else to write it, okay? But the point being that it can still have no errors and just be written in normal kind of conversational speech and tone, right? Mm-hmm. And so Dr. Grudem points out here three ways that this is true: scientific descriptions, numbers, and measurements. Because people, you'll get into this, Marty, what you were talking about, people will come back and say stuff like this. For one, like scientific. So the Bible says the sun rises and rain falls. Well, is that really truly what happens? The sun rises? And so then you get into people who want to say, oh, well, you know, people said that the world was flat. You know, Christians said based on the Bible the world was flat and the earth, the sun revolved around the earth and this and that. Well, they didn't say that, but from the person in the that is writing this, from their perspective, does it appear the sun rises?
Yes.
Absolutely.
We say the sun rises.
Right. And so does it appear that rain falls even though it may be doing something different scientifically? Mm-hmm. Yes. So is that an error? No, it's not an error. You know, it's a Bible. It's not a science textbook. All right. Take numbers. All right. If I told you that 8,000 men were killed in a battle, and you came back and found out that it was 7,999. I mean, was I in error?
No.
I mean, you know, you can make generalizations, right? I mean, you're not asking for scientific precision out to, well, it was 800.00000, you know, men that died. And same thing with measurements. So, you know, if it's, you know, 1 foot, and it was 1.1 foot, I mean, we're not talking that this makes it into an error, right?
Right.
All right, the other is the Bible can be inerrant and still have loose quotations. If you think about it, when Greek was written, there were no quotation marks, and actually, there's no chapter. I mean, that stuff is arbitrary. You do understand that, right, in your Bible? That there's, right, there's no verse, like, even though we say turn to John 18:1, it's a reference for us, right? For us to reference and break it down. There were no chapters, there were no verses. I mean, it was just written, and so there's also no quotation marks. And so, you know, if you say Jesus said, and even though people get all, you've got some Christians that are red letter Christians, and they put more weight into the letters in red in the Bible. Those really aren't truly strict quotes from Jesus, right? I mean, it's a paraphrase, a free quotation of what he said. I mean, if Marty tells me something and I say, well, Marty said X, and it fairly well represents what he says, that's not an error. If basically it wasn't verbatim what he said. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. And then the Bible can be inerrant and have unusual grammatical constructions. Can I say something that would make Amy Daugherty cringe grammatically and yet it still be true?
Yes.
It's So I could say something that grammatically sounds a hot mess, but it's still true, right?
You say ungrammatical what?
It can be
grammatical right. construction.
So it can be, I can say something that's not grammatically correct, but it's still entirely true. All right, so we're going to then talk about some challenges to inerrancy. And let me tell you, it's not only atheists and agnostics that are going to challenge you when it comes to the Bible being inerrant. It's going to be fellow Christians. And so I'd found this on this Red Letter Christians website. This guy, Zach Hunt, this is what he wrote this big long article, and these were some highlights of what he said. He said, first, I don't believe in biblical inerrancy. Number two, simply put, it's unbiblical. Third, and this is a kicker, he says, it's okay to believe that Noah's Ark was filled with all the animals on earth when you're 5 years old, and then change your mind when you realize the impossibility of that when you're an adult, but still have faith in that story. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't have faith in a story that I then realize is an impossibility. Do you see what he did? I mean, he just destroyed his own argument. The problem is he doesn't understand. You know, it's have you not read?
It goes back to
He didn't take two of every single cat on the ark. He didn't have to do that. He had to take two cats, two dogs that then afterwards can reproduce and make multiple kinds.
It's like people take the creation. You know, was it six actual days? People take that out. They blow that out of the water all the time.
Right.
Because I was like, a day of God.
So this guy's saying Noah's Ark, you know, basically proves the Bible's, you know, an error because there's no way that you could put all these animals on.
Some people don't believe in Genesis. Like, I know some Christians here are like, Adam and Eve, they weren't really Adam and Eve.
Yeah, there's a bunch of ideas about it.
If you don't believe,
like one of the ideas is that there were multiple Adam and Eves in different places. That it's like a parallel story between different locations.
Yeah, it's weird.
So that's what made all the races?
Yeah, that's where that
idea comes from. Politically
correct. There was a black Adam and Eve, and there was a Chinese Adam and Eve.
Yeah. I mean, if you want to search hard enough, you can find somebody who believes in anything.
Right.
Right. Exactly.
But that's one that is at least, I don't want to say popular, but not totally unheard of.
But you know, here's what I've preached several times and said, when you, I think it's in Psalm 11, it says, talks about the foundations being destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And so what will the righteous do? And so if you think about what is going on in our country morally, the way that it has gotten to that point, mm-hmm. and people believing,
mm-hmm.
You can be 15,000 different genders in one person. God confuses your psychology and your biology. You know, whatever it may be about same-sex marriage, you know, different things. What it ultimately comes back to is that people don't believe Genesis 1 through 11.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when I talked about homosexuality, where did I go back to? Going back to Genesis.
The beginning.
The very beginning.
It's verse 3.
Man, verse 3, what's it say?
It says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?
Right. Alright, so here's some things that people will buck up and say about inerrancy or the Bible being without error. Number one, the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. That kind of goes into the inerrancy versus infallibility argument I was talking about. And so,
only authoritative, what, say it again?
For faith and practice. And so these people would allow the possibility that there are some false statements in Scripture So, say, minor historical details, like let's say the Bible says, well, this happened when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, it's, you know, it happened, but maybe it wasn't when Quirinius was governor of Syria and it was some other person. And so it allows for minor errors like that. It also may allow a minor error in a scientific fact. So what would you respond to that?
Say that again.
What would you respond to that if somebody says, well, you can have some minor false statements in Scripture and still it's all right?
If it's false, then it's, you know, it just destroys
part is the world. There's any untruth and it's not true.
Exactly.
Here, you know, here's what I say. Number one, 2 Timothy 3:16 again says all Scripture is God-breathed, and if Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie, then if all of Scripture is God-breathed and God can't lie, then none of Scripture can lie, can it?
True.
Can't be any lies in it.
She's choking on something. She's under heavy.
And then, you know, I would say this is more important. Well, which part of it is true and which part's a lie, and how do I know the difference? This is what Dr. Grudem writes in here. He just gives, this is data. He says, the New Testament gives us the following data, and I won't read all of this. David ate the bread of the presence. Jonah was in the well. The men of Nineveh repented. The queen of the south came to hear Solomon. Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of leprosy on the day Lot left Sodom. Fire and brimstone rained from heaven. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jacob gave a field to Joseph. And so it goes on and on. I mean, it's a whole page of stuff. Rahab received the spies. And it goes through every book in the New Testament in which some fact is mentioned back to the Old Testament. And this is what it says. This list indicates the New Testament writers were willing to rely on the truthfulness of any part of the historical narratives of the Old Testament. No detail was too insignificant to be used for the instruction of New Testament Christians. So, all right. Second thing people say is that it's to say inerrancy, to say that the Bible is inerrant, is a bad term. They'll say that it's too precise.
That the Bible's too precise?
Yeah, that the term. Oh, okay, to say that the Bible has no errors, it's too precise of a term. And so what you have to understand, again, is it's not a science textbook. It's a Bible. As Dr. Rogers says, if a scientist agrees with the Bible, it doesn't give me more confidence in the Bible, but it may give me more confidence in that scientist.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this gentleman, Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book, No Final Conflict. And this is what he says, because at times there appears to be things that are found scientifically that could be in conflict with Scripture, right? But what he says is that, do we know all of the facts about science and about the universe and this and that? No. And so that's what he's saying. When all the facts are rightly understood, there will be no final conflict between Scripture and natural science. And he gives some examples here. There's a possibility that God created a grown-up universe. So, you know, some people who are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians on both sides believe, some that the earth is young and some that it's old. They both think that the Bible is without errors, and they both believe in Christ and both are going to be in heaven, but they differ on this because is it possible that if God created Adam and Eve, I mean, think about it, when he created Adam and Eve, were they babies? They were grown-ups. And so if he created the first humans grown-up, could he not have created a universe or an earth, could he not have created a universe that appeared a certain age? It's possible. And so, again, there's tension, conflict between science and the Bible, but eventually, when all the data is understood, all the facts are understood, will the Bible ever contradict what is found scientifically? No. And one point to that is, has there ever been any archaeologic find that has contradicted Scripture?
No.
No. And in fact, what you find a lot of times where people have denied something for times, thousands of years, then an archaeologic finding comes back and says what? The Bible is correct. One example I'll give you is Pontius Pilate. From the time the New Testament was written up until 1962, I believe it was, people laughed at Christians for believing that that Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate because there was no record of a Pontius Pilate anywhere anybody could find. 1962, they found the, I think it's called the Caesarea stone, and basically on that stone near Caesarea Philippi was an inscription that basically said Pontius Pilate and authenticated the Gospels. But now for 2,000 years, folks had laughed and said the Bible's in error. And so you see, there will, once all the facts are understood on this side, there will be no error between science and
Scripture. Well, but when you think about it, during the creation, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, there was already mature plants that were bearing fruit and everything else. It wasn't going to look like your yard when you just build a house and you got little baby trees and some little bitty shrubs. It already looked like a mature landscape. So he.
But it was only days old.
Exactly. So it could have very well appeared to be because there were animals
that the world is billions of years old.
Exactly. That makes a lot of sense.
It does.
I mean,
and I never thought about it that way until, you said that, maybe.
But when you think about the animals ready, he said, go be fruitful and multiply, and you've got all these, fruit-bearing trees. Go have whatever you want, but not this one. Well, they were already mature enough to have fruit, so why would it not appear to be? That's pretty awesome, I just gotta say.
Some trees, it takes them 6 to 8 years before they even bear the first fruit.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, pecan tree, it takes 20 years.
Yeah. But like an apple tree, in 4 or 5 years, it's already producing fruit.
The reason I don't believe in what the gap theory is, that there's a gap between a couple of things. One, some people will say there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, or that basically the days are millions of years. Well, the Hebrew word there doesn't mean that. It typically means a 24-hour period. And also, if you look at the order of creation, on the third day is when God made vegetation. Okay, what does vegetation have to have to survive?
Light.
Sunlight. Right? I mean, there was light, but then in the fourth day is when he made the stars and, the planets and things like that. So you're telling me that plants, and I mean, God could have supernaturally sustained them, I don't know, but you're telling me that God, created these and for a million years they sat there and made it fine with no, sunlight. I don't buy that. So, but there's, good arguments on both sides of the equation as far as old earth and young earth. But in the grand scheme of things, one day it's not going to matter.
And it doesn't matter.
I guess I was to say, in my opinion, I think a lot of people, not that we're not supposed to study the word and depict it and know what we believe and what the Lord has called us to do, but I think too many times people focus on theology and what this means and how this means. And I think the beauty of the Bible is we don't completely understand it. It's by faith. Like, God, that's how great our God is. So sometimes I think people get so worked up in the theology of it that they don't focus in on God. Like, you know, so that's my view.
Well, it doesn't matter what, it doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist, a Christian, an atheist, an agnostic, all of those are by faith. An atheist can sit there and argue with you till they're blue in the face. They can no more prove there is not a God than I can prove scientifically that there is one. I accept that there is a God that created the world and is going to redeem the man that is in it based on what is found in Scripture. By what? Faith. You believe as an atheist there is no God on what? Faith. And so they both are faith-based propositions.
Yeah, everything is.
Everything is a faith-based proposition. Why do you have faith, or why do you believe Jesus is coming back? It's faith-based because you believe that God wrote this and it said it's true, and therefore it says he's coming back and he's coming. But it's based on faith. Same thing with an atheist. They have no belief in God based solely on faith as well. We talked about that there aren't any inerrant manuscripts, so to say that the Bible is inerrant is misleading people, but again, 99% of what we have is in the original manuscripts. This kind of goes to what you were saying, Marty. Some people would say this: the inerrancy overemphasizes, you know, kind of this, the divine and the human aspect. And so, can a human, and you know, here's a practical application, not to just say, well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is God breathed. How do people get convicted in our court system?
Judge.
No, how do they ultimately? Not even that.
The jury? Is that yours? There's evidence.
Right. And what is a lot of that? Human testimony.
Mm-hmm. Physical.
Circumstantial evidence.
And so, you write some statement, you know, and does somebody come and pick apart that and say it's, you know, if say, do they say, oh, well, we can't believe this report that was written out. Corky gave a report of the accident of what happened, you know, because we're trying to convict this guy of aggravated assault, and he saw what happened, but we're not going to believe this report that he wrote because he's human. Would you buy that argument? No, none of us is going to say, well, I'm not going to believe this report because it's got to have some errors in it because a human wrote it. But now you're saying, well, I'm not going to believe the Bible because it's got to have errors in it because humans wrote it. Do you see where the logic breaks down? And so what people do, they're just wanting to throw some argument out there to get their, as Chuck would say, their straw man or their talking points to try and get their viewpoint over on you as opposed to really what is logically true. All right, the final thing is that some people would say, well, there's just errors in the Bible. Here's two very common ones that people point out. Jesus was resurrected on the third day, but he died on Friday and he was resurrected on Sunday. That's only 2 days. Have you heard that argument before?
Mm-hmm.
Have you heard? You've heard it, Cassie, hadn't you? Have you heard it, Evan? So now you can sit there like a deer in headlights.
They're trying to be technical.
Yeah, they're trying to be technical.
72 hours.
Yeah. Right. They're saying, well, basically it was Saturday and then Sunday he resurrected the second day. Okay. Well, let me ask you, in what context was that written? First century. Do you and I reckon time the way first century people did? No. And so again, what's it go back to? Context, context, context. The way they reckoned time was at 6 p.m. at sunset. And any part of that day, even if it were 1 hour,
was a day.
Was a day. Okay, when was Jesus crucified? It was at 3 p.m. that he died. Okay, sunsets at 6 p.m.
That's the next day.
There's one day.
One day.
Because that's the
Saturday, and then the next day. And so it was the third day based on their reckoning of time.
Prior to sunset, so it was counted as a day.
Correct. But people are going to say, well, the Bible has errors. Because it says Jesus resurrected on the third day, but he was resurrected on the second. All right, here's another one. Let's see if I can find it. I've talked about this one before, so y'all should have heard it, but you may not remember. Look at Matthew. Matthew 21.
Ooh, I was close to Matthew 22.
And then let me find Mark.
Where?
That's
the next chapter.
20, basically 1 through 2.
He said, where in Matthew 21?
No, I was talking to a, he said, now let me find Mark.
Yeah.
Oh.
Where, yeah, well, I meant where it's saying.
Is it the next chapter?
I couldn't resist.
All right, so Matthew 21, 1 to 2. Somebody read that.
Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me.
All right, now here's Mark 11, 1 and 2, right side by side to that. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And so people go, ah! Matthew says it was two colts or two donkeys, two animals, and Mark says that it was one. The Bible's got errors. I can't believe the Bible.
You got two different people depicting two of the same story.
Correct.
Well, you don't even have to go to that. One is saying that there's two things, and one is saying that there's
one.
At least one.
Right. The one is saying there's two. The other is saying there was one.
It doesn't say
there was only one.
He said there was one that had never been sat on.
Correct. And so by saying one, I'm not ruling out the possibility that there was two. Okay? But again, and then you can go into its different perspectives. And so maybe why he said the one is because that was the one upon which Jesus rode on. And if it was a colt that had never been sat upon, then it's probably what? Young. And so what would it more than likely had with it? A mother. And so they probably took the mother and this one to keep this one kind of calm. Jesus rode on the younger one. You know, that's one way. And you don't even have to get into all of that. But like Evan said, it comes down to logical things. You know, if you say that there were, you know, two people at church and I said there was one person, just because I said, you know, if I said there was only one and you said there were two, then there's a problem. If you said there was two and I say there was one, and the one I was talking to, and I don't mention the other one, one doesn't necessarily exclude that there might have been another person, if that makes sense. But people are going to bring this stuff up and say that the Bible has errors, and so you need to know some of these arguments, and it's usually going to be the same arguments over and over. I love what Dr. Grudem says here. He says, there really are no new problems in Scripture. The Bible is over 1900 years old. The alleged problem texts have been there all along, yet throughout the history of the church there's been a firm belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Moreover, for these hundreds of years, highly competent biblical scholars have read and studied these problem texts and had still found no difficulty in holding to inerrancy. Belief in inerrancy is entirely consistent with a lifetime of detailed attention to the text of Scripture. And so, you know, some of these people want to get up on their intellectual high horse, say, well, are you smarter than, you know, New Testament, Cambridge Bible scholars? No, I don't think so. All right. here's some problems with us denying inerrancy, and then we're going to look at some questions. Number one, if we deny that the Bible is inerrant, then there's a serious problem. That means that God can what? Lie. And so if God can lie, can we imitate Him and intentionally lie? If you deny inerrancy, then you could come away with the conclusion that, yeah, if God can lie, why can't I? And then if we deny it, we start to wonder, well, can I really trust God in anything He says? Again, if I can't believe Genesis 1:1, and that's why people, evolution is so, you know, those with a agenda are so into evolution because it destroys Genesis 1:1. If I can't believe Genesis 1:1, then I can't believe it is finished.
If you can't believe the first verse, then you can't believe any of it.
Exactly.
We don't have any help
there
either.
Because that means...
And if there's an error in the Bible, well then how do I know what parts of it then are true and what are not true?
That there's errors in science all the time.
Right.
But they go back to science.
Mm-hmm.
But there's errors in science.
Oh yeah. Constantly.
I mean, they don't have to change their lifestyle for science.
If God can lie.
Exactly.
Then why should I follow what God said?
You know how many times they pull medicines off the market? All that, and they come in there, man, the pharmaceutical, oh, this is the greatest thing. Man, you got to give all your diabetic patients this right here. It's going to change your life. 6 months later, well, they pulled that thing off the market. It's killing everybody. So, well, what was it? Was it the greatest thing, and it's going to do all this great stuff, or it's killing folks? And so yet people, like you said, repeatedly go back to science. The problem is science doesn't make you change your morality. So... All right, so a couple of questions. I don't know where we are on.
I think we have a question.
Yeah, I think Bruno has a question.
Bruno's a dad.
Come on, not the baby.
All right. Why do you think, these are questions Dr. Grudem asked, why do you think this debate about inerrancy has become such a large issue in our century?
I think because so many people don't want to believe so many other things, and if that's true, then everything that they believe and do is wrong, and they don't want what they do to be wrong.
Yeah.
No one likes to be wrong.
If they can prove that, then they're right.
Correct.
Well, not only that, but if they can prove that, then that means that they can live their lifestyle the way they want to, the way they interpret it.
Well, it takes the focus off the real problem. The real problem is that, you know, we're sinful beings in need of a Savior. But if you focus all your time and attention on the fact that the Bible's inerrant, then it takes off attention that I need Jesus.
Yeah, because what I have said over and over is, there is no lack of evidence proving that this is true. The problem is that once you believe it is true, then it changes you, it transforms you. Because when you believe that this is true, then you believe you are personally accountable to a personal God who is three times holy. And you are 100 times infinitely horrible.
I think also part of it has to do with, in more modern times, our access to information. Because we can access, especially in a country like this, you can access any bit of information you want.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's so much to sift through, you can't possibly view it all. And if you're searching for something and somebody says, oh, that thing is wrong, then you skip it. And it's a means of, you know, saying, okay, well, you don't even have to look at the Bible because that one's wrong, so just go and look at something else. It diverts you from it.
Right.
Well, people used to also, you know, like in times of war.
Because people are searching for an answer. They just don't know where to look.
Right.
People used to be behind their country and, you know, do that, but they didn't get
all the information up front 24/7 on the news like they do now. Now it's easy, if something is not comfortable, if something's not pretty to see, to doubt it because everything's in your face all the time. You know, you see what's going on in Iraq or Afghanistan or what's going on somewhere, and people are, with all the pictures coming back more, like I said, in the modern time, it's easy to go, I don't want any part of that, where people used to say, you know, this is what we do. Yeah, you know, we send our men off and, you know, we support them. The women are going to do this. We're going to work. We're going to hold the home front. And now people are, you know, if it's not pretty and easy and whatever, we're likely to fight against it. And if it doesn't feel good, we're not going to do it. If it doesn't make you smile, we're not going to do it. It's just the whole culture.
I can't remember which war it was, but the first time that war footage was shown on TV back in the United States,
Vietnam.
The war was very popular before the footage was actually shown. And then people saw what it actually was that was going on, and it was immediately unpopular.
Yeah, Forrest Gump taught me that.
And now, with the changes that came with that and the changes that came into the home and into the family, it's easy to rationalize by saying, well, I don't think we can believe everything the Bible says. Well, then, well, that means you can live however you want. That means you can check up. That means you don't have to marry your daddy, you know, your baby. It makes life easier for people who don't want to change their life.
Right.
Oh.
Don't it. Didn't throw it. I was trying to pick him up, but I dropped it.
It's a girl.
Let me ask you, if you thought there were slight errors in your Bible, how would that affect the way you read it?
You wouldn't believe it.
If you thought there were slight errors in your Bible, how would that affect you the way you read it?
Just think about how much it would take your hope. You know, like, my hope in life is Jesus Christ. And how do I find out what he says? Well, through his word. And so where's my hope if I can't believe his word?
And if I don't know, if I think there's errors in it, and again, I don't know which one are errors, why would I read it? Because then I don't know which ones are, and I don't want to believe a lie.
One is the truth, one's a lie.
But if I read it, I would read it like I read, like you would read Stephen King, or it's just a story, and then, oh, I'm just going to read it.
Oh, that was a good little story, okay.
You know.
Yeah.
Oh, man, could you believe what that David did, you know?
Yeah, it wouldn't be. I just didn't ask him a lot, but he's
sucking me. In heaven, do you think you will believe the Bible is inerrant?
In heaven?
Yeah.
I don't think we'd be worried about the Bible due to the fact that he's
right.
Word,
but do you in heaven will you believe that the Bible as it was written was inerrant, or as you had in your hand? All right, and so if in heaven we're going to believe that, why don't we believe it now?
Exactly.
Now, let me think about this. Does believing in inerrancy, that the Bible is true with no errors, does it guarantee sound doctrine and a sound Christian life?
No.
Can you give me an example of a denomination that believes the Bible is inerrant, and yet they've got a bunch of false teaching?
You can still
misinterpret. All of them.
Jehovah's Witness.
Baptists.
Jehovah's Witness for one.
Catholics actually have a different version of the Bible.
Yeah, they have a little different.
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't. They pray to Mary. They don't pray to Jesus.
But they say they're Christians.
So if you believe in inerrancy, do you think that it should be a requirement to believe in that, to be a deacon in our church, to be ordained as a pastor, to teach at a seminary?
Yes.
Why or why not?
Because if you don't believe in the Bible, how are you going to teach the Bible as the truth?
And how are you going to be a leader?
And how, yeah, how are you going to lead and lead by the Bible if you don't believe that the Bible is true?
I just don't know.
Well, if you question the Bible, then you're questioning the nature of God. And so you can't be a deacon if you're questioning the nature of God, because then your Christianity is in question.
Yep. Hallelujah.
And yet where we've got ourselves in a mess as a church is that there are people who don't believe in inerrancy, and they're teaching in seminaries, and they're pastoring churches and things such as that.
That's like the right now the Methodist Church. They're about to vote to allow homosexuality in the church, in the sense that like they believe that you can be a Christian and be homosexual, and that they're gonna allow homosexuality, like they're gonna marry homosexuals in the church. And like some of them, like one of my good friends' father-in-law is a Methodist preacher, and he says that he doesn't think that the Bible says in the new day, he says that the Bible doesn't support that homosexuality is a sin. And you're like,
I don't know about you, but
apparently you are you reading that? Have you not read?
As my pastor always says, have you not read?
But then they'll get into, like, well, my lips are an abomination. You know, like, they'll try to say, and you're like, yes, it's all sin. They're like, well, God forgives lying lips. Why can't he forgive him?
Yeah, but I gotta try to continue not to lie. He can forgive
homosexuality if you repent of that.
Oh, yeah, I think it's an
turn away from it.
Yeah, you just tell them
to go read 1 John, then come back.
If you can still be.
You can't be in the habit of sinning and then claim to have a personal relationship with God.
You can still have that. As far as a homosexual. I mean, those people who truly are have feelings towards the same sex, they can still have those feelings, because you can't change that because you're a sinner.
It's like,
but you cannot do that. It's just like, it's just, you know.
It's the same way people struggle with different things.
Guys, and we talk about this all the time. Guys always, we teach about teenage boys. What do they got on their mind?
Yeah.
Sex. Sorry, ladies, but all of us do.
But
what I'm saying is even if you're not married, you're still, I have friends.
Well, it's like the same, like,
they still thinking that same thing, and it's still wrong.
And it's just like, but it's the same as like, I mean, we all know me. It's the same as me keeping my virginity until I'm married. Like, there are days that, like, you know what I mean? But like, you go away from it, just like with homosexuality. Like, you try to explain that, and I think it's
you're trying not to put yourself in those positions too.
Here's the analogy I give. If you are in a relationship with the Lord, it's kind of like the 80-20 rule I was talking about with marriage. 80% of the time, you're trying to do the right thing. You're going to mess up, you know, it may not be 20%, I don't know. But you're going to mess up occasionally. But when you wake up in the morning, what is the desire of your heart? To do what is right and what is pleasing to the Lord, right? When you are living in a lifestyle, cohabitation or homosexuality, both of which are sexual sins, and you're living in that, this is the analogy that I have given. You wake up in the morning and you give the finger to God and you say, I'm going to do what I want to do with my life today. The difference in that is monumental. But they're saying, well, God can forgive them of that sin. He's not into forgiving you of sin every hour of every day.
Yeah.
You know,
He wants you to attempt to be better.
I don't see how people
This book says, repent of your sin.
Exactly.
The first thing
I don't think God forgives of a sin that we intend to continue to commit.
I don't see how someone can do conviction. Like, you know what I mean? Like, in the moments that I feel weak in that sense, I'm automatically convicted. And I know that, you know what I mean? Like, it's like they'll say, I have no conviction. I don't think they're going to do it. But
that's where you look at salvation.
Yeah, I think deep down they do know. And like with all sin.
You know why they have no conviction? Because the Bible says, Ephesians 2:1, they were dead in their trespasses and sin. Dead people don't feel anything. Nope. They don't have any conviction, no response to the Holy Spirit. And so that's why they say that, because like Patty says, you got to question their salvation. Now, I'm not going to question and say, well, you're not saved. That's the Lord's to decide. But, you know, Jesus also makes it apparent, I'm not going to go out to an orange tree and find apples on it either.
Yeah, so, it's not our place to judge, but we can look and see, well, what's the fruit of your...
Yeah, we're not judges, but we're fruit inspectors.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. So I feel as if they say, okay, I'm a Christian. Okay, well, we are called... Like you just said, to be fruit inspectors. Okay, where are your fruit?
Yeah. What's and we're called to be set apart. So you can't be you can't go to church on Sunday morning and say you're a Christian, and the rest of the week you live like a heathen.
Right.
But our churches are full, and it doesn't matter if you're at the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Church of Christ, the whatever church. Our churches are full because just like I told Buffy. One of the guys that I work with said one day, he said, well, I go to early service. He goes, First Baptist and Covenant. And he says, I go to the early service to get it over with. And then he immediately.
I know who you're coming.
He immediately. Yeah, I know you do. He immediately knew, wait a minute, that didn't sound right. He said, oh, you know what I mean. I said, yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah. And I knew exactly what I meant, because so he could go and do whatever he wants the rest of the day and do whatever he wants. And I know he's going to church to look good, because why? Because I know how he acts outside the church. Because every other word that comes out of his mouth when he's not in the school building is a cuss word. And it ain't just, oh, shuck you darn, either. You know, it's as bad as it gets.
It's like I said, throw God an hour and a 20 in the plate and say you've done your duty.
Yeah. When you think about the heart of man, the difference is like with King Saul and King David. There's not as much recorded in the Bible of what all Saul did wrong, and David, you see it's left and right him messing up. But David admits he's wrong and asks for the forgiveness, while Saul tries to shift the blame elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Saul loses being the king, but David is in his, God favors David. That's why.
Psalm 51,
where he says, where he's, the sacrifices of God are a broken broken heart and a contrite spirit.
Right. Where he's just he's overwhelmed by his sin.
In Psalm 51.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just. And you know, I say all the time, when we were talking about this, me and a couple of guys at work during our little break this morning during the meeting, you know, the biggest problem is people don't fear God.
Yep, that's exactly right.
People don't fear God. Because how many times have you heard, and I've told both of this a lot, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. No, you're not. First off, if you're there, if you're saved, you're just overwhelmed.
People do not
fear God.
You're going to be on your face.
And people don't respect authority anymore.
Well, the people
come work with me one day.
Or the people that say, well, I guess if I'm going to hell, at least I'm going to be with good company.
Yeah, they think it's just going to be a big party.
Yeah, well, it ain't. They don't.
Yeah.
Have you not read?
I understand also, where was I reading it at? They were talking about, I was reading an article, and it was about hell and how. Some people would be moaning, and because they were talking about how it describes it, you know, the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And it was talking about the gnashing of teeth, people still being in the depths of hell mad because they don't deserve to be there.
Yeah.
I was a good person. Why am I here? And still angry
forever and ever and ever.
So we read the Bible, and a lot of times we just read it. And that's it. We don't understand it. We don't think of the words. Like Patty said, why does it say gnashing of teeth? Why do you gnash teeth? To be angry, you're angry, and also you're arguing.
Mm-hmm.
constantly over that you didn't deserve to be there. So, but what it boils down to a lot of times on this we talked about is, as I've said over and over and over and over, is it's a repentance issue. Mm-hmm. And repent in the Greek, as Kevin's pointed out, is metanoia. And it means after understanding. Okay, and so it basically means a change in your thought, but not just a change in your thought, a change in your behavior. So it's a change in your belief and your behavior. And if there ain't a change in your belief and your behavior, then a very good chance you've never truly responded to the gospel.
By the thought that you were bought with a blood price. There's a heart, there's a massive heart issue. Because I'm no longer my own. I have no rights. I gave up those rights when I accepted the gift of salvation. It comes with a high cost.
One of the boys before Christmas did, and I couldn't believe it, Slappy. I couldn't believe he did this at FCA, but he told all the kids there, he goes, guys, you're gonna miss, you're a slave. He said, you gotta choose who's your master.
That's right.
You know, I could see some of the kids, like, especially some of the black kids, thinking, I'm a slave? No, mm-hmm. You know, they really take that word.
Right, they take it offensive.
They take it really out of context, but he said, you're gonna be, he said, you're a slave. Who's your master? Who are you gonna be a slave for? And he went into all that, and I was like, go, boy.
Here's the thing. If again, what it boils down to is, as I've said, we as the 21st century church have too high or too low of a view of God and too low of a view of sin. And as Patty said, you know, I've had this discussion with a girl at the office. Well, God knows what I'm doing. To justify, and most all of this, all what it boils down to is really self-justification. I want to justify myself in my behavior, okay? God knows what I'm doing, and therefore it's okay. God can forgive lying lips, so he can forgive thousands of repeated acts of homosexuality, okay? So now put that in light of this. What did Jesus say in the garden that he was dreading? Did he say, I'm really dreading having my shoulders ripped out of socket and hung on a cross? I'm really dreading them flogging me with a cat of nine tails. What was it that he said? He said, if it's your will, what? This cup pass from me. Well, what was the cup? The cup, you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand it. The cup is God's wrath against sin. And he drank in that act of 6 hours on the cross. He drank every vile, sinful act of humanity that would turn to him in repentance. He drank incest, pornography, bestiality, repeated acts of homosexuality. A man who had never knew sin drank that
to the dregs.
To the dregs. And you know what the dregs are? The dregs is that last little bit of garbage in your Mountain Dew bottle that most of us end up getting to, and we throw it out because it's got a few breadcrumbs in it. And it's got a few drops of spit. He drank it all the way down to that. If Christ himself revolted at the very act of drinking sin, why do we glibly dismiss it? We should. And when you said, like 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you were bought with a price. Your sin you committed cost Christ his life, you should... We're never going to be sinless, as Dr. Rogers said, but it ought to cause you to sin less.
Yep,
sin less. So. All right, I think we've answered most of these in Dr. Easley's, but why believe the Bible itself is inerrant? Well, because if I don't know which is which, I can't separate fact from fiction. And what is the linchpin of our faith? The resurrection of Christ. And so if there's an error here, how do I know that the resurrection is actually true? And so the linchpin of your faith is destroyed when you don't believe in biblical inerrancy. And so the implications that the Bible is 100% true. Well,
it's not.
The only way to salvation is Jesus Christ. The only guidebook for how you should live your life is the B-I-B-L-E. You can't come and tell me there's 20 other ways to get to heaven, because if the Bible is inerrant, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father other than me. And so this should be our guidebook if it's 100% true, and that's the only thing we proclaim. That's why Paul said, all I proclaim is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's all you need to be saved. So. All right, Marty, you want to dismiss us?
I will. Father God, we just thank you for this. Thank you for your word, this Bible that you gave us, Father. We know it's true because you said it is. And our faith tells us that it is, Father. We just pray that we'll continue to grow in this word, and that we will get into it and study and dig deeper so that we have a closer relationship with you, Father. Because as Buffy said, you sent your son to drink all of that sin that we've ever done. He just took it all. And Father, it just overwhelms me to know that He did that for me.
Yes, Lord.
So, Father, we just ask that we'll continue to dig deeper and to grow stronger in our love for your Son, Jesus, Father. We just pray that we'll go out from here tonight and we'll be a witness. We'll be that light through our faith in your Son, Jesus, that each day that when somebody asks us a question, we'll be able to defend our faith. So, Father, we just lift any concerns also that we have in our hearts tonight, that you will lift those, we will bring those to you, Father, in a repentant heart. And Father, we know that it's all for your glory and not for us. We thank you for what you do for us each day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.